Hey, welcome back to the Pure and Simple Bible Podcast. You might be thinking, Jonathan, your voice has really changed. Well, trick here. This is actually Bryce Whitaker. Might recognize the voice from a couple podcasts in the past. We're switching it up a little bit today. Don't click out because you haven't heard Jonathan yet. We're going to just do something a little bit different today. So usually, how kind of we do things is Jonathan will interview someone for a sermon or a study that they've kind of been putting some time into, things that have kind of been on their minds or their heart to share. And this time, we're going to do the opposite. So I'm going to be asking Jonathan some questions about a study that he gave here at the Valley Parkway Church of Christ about a year ago, going over the song, I Am Who You Say That I Am. You know, in 2024, I don't think there's a more relevant topic in Christianity than identity, in finding our identity and our freedom in Christ and in God. And as soon as Jonathan started with his sermon, you know, a few minutes in, I knew that this had to be a podcast. So I've been invited to be the host, to be the interviewer for this one, and I'm really excited. I know you all, if you haven't heard a version of it, or even if you have, I know you guys are going to love it. And so we'll hop in here. All right. Well, Jonathan, welcome to being a guest on your own show. How does it feel?
Oh, it's fantastic. I love this concept. And people should know that you and I have kind of been trying to work behind the scenes for over a year now, getting this, I guess, ball rolling where I step away from the host duties and you kind of step into it and we get to talk and maybe I get to answer some questions. I'm thankful for this chance.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you bringing me on to be the interviewer. The topic for today was your study that you gave about a year ago, as we talked about in the intro, based on the song, I Am Who You Say I Am. And the big focus of the message was just finding our identity in Christ. And as I was thinking about, you know, I'd listened to the sermon a couple times and thinking about you as the sermon giver, it felt like you are very uniquely qualified to give a study on this topic. You know, as someone who's filled a lot of roles, you know, you were a teacher for many years. Aside from, you know, being a husband and a father of three, you're also a preacher and a licensed therapist. Mm-hmm. And so talking about identity, and especially in, you know, like the biblical side, it seems like you have probably the best perspective, probably out of anyone that I can think of to kind of talk about this topic. So definitely wanted to kind of pick your brain on what kind of led to that study, whether it was things in your therapist life or in your preacher life or your family life or kind of all the above. What kind of sponsored the thought to give the study on identity in Jesus?
Those are kind words about my credentials. I am thankful for the different, I guess, hats that I have to wear in this regard. So I was actually asked at a preacher's study, which in our group of churches that we're familiar with, every December, a lot of preachers from a lot of different congregations get together and we study hard topics. And I had just finished, I'd graduated from my master's program in marriage and family therapy. And the guy who was hosting the study the following year said, I'd love for you to bring some thoughts of that commingled with obviously the scriptures. And so it was on identity and specifically about sexual identity, gender identity, some of the things that are hot topics in our pop culture. He wanted me to present it in a way, how do Christians make sense of it? And so that was like a 45-minute presentation. But then at the following New Year's meeting, and then I think a while after at Valley Parkway, I just wanted the general public, not just at a preacher study, but the general public to hear this concept that identity does matter. The way we view self, the way that we're supposed to view Jesus, the way Jesus views us, all of these things, it sounds like maybe abstract in the moment, but when we focus in on it, it's, I think, one of the most important things. Kind of like you said, this is one of the most important things that we could get right or get wrong.
And what led you to use this song as kind of the vehicle to teach that message?
That's a good question. So there is this song, I Am Who You Say I Am. Oh, I can't remember the name of the group off the top of my head, but it's a contemporary song that that many might listen to if they listen to that genre of music. But the message in it, in the chorus, right? I am chosen. I'm not forsaken. I am who you say I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. It was just oozing with scriptures. And as I listened to it, I mean, I was either jogging or maybe I was exercising or in the car. And it really kind of became the anthem of, for me, it was the anthem of 2023. I know we're recording in 24, but it was the anthem of a year of me coming to terms with how I needed to let go of certain parts of myself and humble it and bring it into the control of Jesus.
Yeah, that's awesome. When I was looking at the song itself, I did a little bit of a deep dive into kind of the history of it. And the writers of the song, they wrote it for that kind of same purpose, that they were trying to put their heads together and think of a song that could be, like, as you put it, an anthem for people who are feeling stressed or feeling anxious. And I don't know when the song was written, but it couldn't have been, you know, a more perfect song for 2020 and everything that, you know, went down during COVID. But yeah, 100%.
Absolutely. I feel like, especially for young people, you know, I don't really consider myself young anymore, although I do feel like I have a heart to interact with young people. I love talking to teenagers. I love talking to people in their 20s about their faith. And that, you know, the Gen Z and maybe Gen Alpha even, which is the one coming afterwards, they're now the young teens. I think these generations, like never before, have the struggles of identity that in the past people just didn't think about that kind of stuff. And surely there's a lot of different factors for it, social media being a huge one. But these generations are asking the question, who am I? Almost like none have ever done in the past. And therefore, it's worthy of a meditation on who are we in Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we always go back to that, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, but there's always things that are more relevant now than they may have ever been.
Sure.
So 100%. I think that's probably a problem that, you know, it's bigger than it has ever been. And when you started the study, you kind of went on to define identity and talk about how fragile it is. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. I like to tell people that there are five life questions. I don't really know how to define it. Consequential life questions. And it's the question of origin, of identity, of meaning, morality, and destiny, right? So these questions, dear listener, if you're, you know, maybe trying to scribble these down, origin is when we ask, where do we come from? Everybody wants to answer that. And there's a lot of different answers. The question of meaning is, why are we here, right? Like, what's our purpose? The question of morality is, how ought we to live? Is, you know, is it about me or is it about the community? Is there something bigger? The question of destiny is, where are we going? What's the point of all this? What comes next? But that fifth question, the one we're talking about right now, is identity, which is, who are we? And, you know, like we're making this case again and again and again, this question of who we are really, really matters. Now, to maybe give some definitions of it and how it can be helpful for our study, identity, if I were to define it, so what I did, Bryce, is I Googled it to dictionary.com. And dictionary.com says, and buckle up, this is going to be really boring. Qualities, beliefs, personality traits, appearances, expressions that characterize a person or group. That's an identity. And so I like to try to distill, you know, things down to something a little bit more consumable. And so I distill that definition down to a person's sense of self, the way they view just who am I and who are you. And what's interesting is that this concept happens word for word, 0% or zero times rather in the Bible. You won't be able to open up your word and find this word in any of book, chapter, or verse. However, I think when we understand the concept of it, we're going to find it everywhere. The idea of how we ought to view ourselves and who we are in Christ is everywhere. Now, let me qualify one more thing before, you know, shut up. And that is, our pop culture around us has really turned identity into something that maybe previous generations haven't considered in the past as much, or it's not as, you know, one little piece of your identity isn't define your whole sense of self like it does now. And so younger generations might look at, for example, sex or gender or their career status, their social status, their racial status. And there are different groups that focus on one thing. And then from that one thing, it permeates into everything else. And if you either reject that part of their identity or you oppose that part of their identity, then what they're hearing is, you reject me. You reject everything about me, not just this one thing. And for Christians who, I think we have a long history of having a self in Jesus identity, we look at other parts of life and we can compartmentalize and kind of cut them up and cut them out if they're not part of Jesus' way. People who aren't familiar with Jesus' way, when we start to compartmentalize and differentiate, they're like, whoa, that's my whole self. Well, again, we're wanting to advocate that there is a whole self in Christ, and the world is selling a bill of goods on, hey, take this one part. Maybe it's your skin color. Maybe it's how much money you have in the bank. Maybe it's how much education you have, whatever it is. And they're saying, build a whole life off of that. And what I think people are finding is that that's a hollow, empty way of life, that it doesn't feed you. It doesn't feed your soul. And what we're Christians are offering is, we found an identity that feeds your soul. It's good news.
And one of the things you transition into from that is that, you know, the identity that we have is not something, this is kind of the whole point of, you know, the big bang of it all.
Sure.
Is that our identity is not in something that's going to fade, but you bring right out the point in your intro about just how fragile other identities are. Like so many absolutely of us, you know, first question we ask people when you meet them is, oh, what do you do? Like, for me, oh yeah, you know, finance guy, we're finance services, or, you know, my wife, she's a nurse, or people ask me, oh yeah, I'm Crystal's husband. Mm-hmm. You know, things like that. Or we identify, you know, oh, I am, you know, Bryce's dad or Bryce's mom, or, you know, we have so many things that are identities, and in so many things that can be taken away so easily. And if you lose the sense of what your identity is, if that one thing is taken away, then you've lost everything and your life's just crumbling around you.
If somebody has a part of their self that's taken away, to your point, a relationship, some sort of a job that they lose, or a status that's lost, their whole world can crumble. Who am I without that thing? The other way that one part of your identity can delude you is that when all of your hopes are placed on it, and yet reality doesn't match. Just for example, to me, it doesn't make sense that a guy can throw a ball and get $50 million for throwing a ball. And yet some people think, wow, that guy deserves $50 million. Now, I get it. There's economics and capitalism, blah, blah, blah. However, what's interesting is that people will value that person more. If you can't throw a ball, then you're not the same type of person as the guy who does throw the ball. And suddenly this person matters more based on one part of their identity. So yes, there are definitely ways that we delude ourselves, and then our whole world can shatter if we're not careful. And that's why Christians have this, because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And we look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. And it's something that lasts. It's longer than me and my life. And so I have this assurance that comes through Jesus.
And all of this, the song is written based on John 8. And so that's kind of where everything transitions to. The sermon's built on the song, song's built on John 8. And you talked about delusion, and that's something that they were kind of seeing in that chapter as well with the people that Jesus is talking to.
Absolutely. Now, one of the things before I get to John 8, especially for believers who maybe they're got an eyebrow raised and they're like, this identity stuff seems pretty, maybe it's more focused on therapy stuff than Christian stuff. And maybe this is not such a biblical thing, and maybe you're trying to like force it to work. And all I want to tell them is this series of questions. Who defines your quality? Who defines your belief? Who defines your personality? Who defines your appearance? Who defines your expression? Who defines who you are? And that's kind of the heart of this. And for the believer, Jesus defines these things. And it's about us bringing ourselves into submission to his will. And I like to share with people that you can do a word search of the phrase "you are" in the New Testament. And there are certainly examples where that doesn't fit. But there's also a lot of great examples where Jesus is defining the identity of his followers. I'd like to read some, if that's okay. Matthew 5:13 says, you are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Matthew 10:31, you are of more value than many sparrows. I could keep going. I've got several more, but surely people can see that Jesus preached about how we ought to be thinking about self and thinking about others. This is identity. Identity is doctrine. That's the big point I'm making. So I know we're bringing up John 8. We're going to talk about that for a while, but as we get ready for this kind of identity and the delusion of some of these people in John 8, it's important to know that all through the Gospels, Jesus is trying to help us define who we are.
And I love starting with why this is so important when you're doing it wrong, how badly things can go. And I think we'll probably spend the bulk of the second half of this talking about what it looks like when things go right. And Absolutely. Just how amazing it is when, you know, you have your identity in the right places. We can 100% hop into John 8 and kind of look at some people who have a bit of that delusion, as you put it, for, you know, what their identity is.
Yeah. What I like to do when I share this study with people, in fact, several of my listeners probably have heard a sermon like this, because in 2023, I ended up making a series called Identity in Jesus. And it was a 5-sermon series that I took and preached all over the country. So maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 times. I'm not exactly certain how many. I gave this series in different areas, and, you know, people from all over came to listen to it. It was very well received. And I tried my best to make sure that people knew this is a scriptural concept. It's not just theraspeak coming through. And that's why we begin with this brief exposition of John 8. So what I would do is I would read the following verses before I share any context. And Bryce, maybe you could read it for us. It's John 8, verse 31 through 36. You got a Bible,
absolutely. Andy? Yeah. Let me pull up. Do you want ESV generally?
That's fine. Yeah.
Okay. You said 31 to 36?
Uh-huh.
All right. John 8, 31 to 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
Amen. Now, the way that I've maybe read that verse traditionally is I'll read through it and then I'll just meditate on how Jesus was talking to a group of Pharisees, and they were so delusional about their identity, and he was just trying to explain that the truth sets us free. What a great concept, right? The truth sets us free, which is a wonderful scripture, and I think when we take that scripture out of its context and we use it, it still makes a great point. It has great application. The truth sets us free. But it was around the time that I was studying identity that I read through this, and, you know, I'm thankful for how the Holy Spirit works, and oh my word, it came alive. So this scripture that I'm reading, if you look at verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him." And all this time I thought, hey, this is the Pharisees, right? And that it's not the Pharisees. It's people who believe in him. So I like to back up and just give a few sentences that explains what's going on. So in chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus enters the temple. And then in verse 3 through 11, it's the account of the woman caught in adultery and how he saves her from stoning and then tells her, you know, go and sin no more. And then he preaches this sermon called, "I am the light of the world." And after that, in verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And so many believe in him. And then Jesus says to those who believe in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So first off, Bryce, so many more things to say, but first off, it was a aha moment for me that Jesus wasn't talking to the Pharisees, that he was talking to people who believed in him. And it's the ones who believed in him that were delusional. Kind of a wild thought, right?
Yeah, I remember having the same aha moment when you taught it. I never, you know, read that and thought of that before. You always think of, you know, when someone's missing the point or something, sometimes you think of the 12. You know, so often Jesus would say something and just go right over their head. But when people are kind of like opposing like this, you think of it to be, you know, the Pharisees, mm-hmm. Or someone who, you know, wasn't on board with Jesus' message. But this is coming from believers.
It's an unrelated study. But you know how I love to go down rabbit holes. So I'll look down the rabbit hole of the study and say, it's a worthy study to think about all the times that Jesus' followers didn't like what he said. Like John 6, when everybody turned their back on him, except for a very few. The time when he's taken to the top of the hill, about thrown off when he was preaching in a synagogue. There's just several accounts of. And I think the takeaway for me, looking down that rabbit hole, is just to observe how easy it is for a follower of Jesus to become delusional instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you know?
Yeah, and I think that even goes back to the Old Testament, seeing how, you know, the people who walked through the parted waters, who saw the plagues of Egypt, you know, seems like a few days later, and, you know, as soon as Moses is out, they're, you know, worshiping the golden calf, and how quickly, you know, people who could see that with their eyes, who saw the miracles of Jesus, could become delusional in such a short time frame. You know, for us, that, you know, we're blessed to have the full picture of the word, but, you know, I feel like on us, it's a lot more of faith having not seen those things. And, you know, if we're not going to be eyewitnesses, you know, we should be more susceptible to delusion than anybody.
Well, yes. So to the point that you are making right now, you know, I add this. So, dear listener, this is for us. It's really easy for us to say, oh, that was for them. And I just want you to put yourself in the shoes of this audience. People who believed in Jesus were the ones who were delusional. Now, we've got just a bit ahead of ourselves. I just wanted to share a few scriptures. When Jesus says, the truth shall set you free, John, the Gospel of John, has a pattern of Jesus bringing truth. Right? So we have this one in John 8, truth sets free. John 1:17 talks about how grace or Moses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And then you've got John 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And another one in John 17:17, sanctify them, he prays to the Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And as he begins this argument, it's funny that it's triggered by Jesus saying that truth sets you free. Again, I think the warning that I have for me and for you and for our listeners is let's be careful not to just turn this verse into a cliche. We have the truth, and so it's for other people. But rather to be introspective of what can I do to make myself draw nearer to the heart of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the interesting things you kind of brought out about John is all three parts of the Godhead are all mentioned as truth in John. Mm. You've got John 14, the Holy Spirit, who, you know, Jesus is promising. He's called the Spirit of Truth, what you mentioned about God's word being truth. And then, you know, the law through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's no part of God that is not the truth. And if there's not a better place to find your identity in than, you know, the rock of truth.
Love it. Absolutely love it. I'm going to add that to my study. So continuing in the exegesis of this little scripture, when the people who believe in him hear this, when they hear Jesus say, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, they don't like it. And again, maybe I'm beating a dead horse here, but we typically assign this kind of thing to a Pharisee, those nasty old Pharisees. But it's those who believe in him who cry out in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, the point that I try to make in this study is, and we've used this word a few times now, the idea of being delusional. And we know they're delusional because, first, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved several generations in the book of Judges. They're carried off into captivity in the book of 2 Kings. They're under the subjugation of the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and now the Romans. Like, how could a people think this, you know? But this is the concept, Bryce, that I would want us to tie in back to the beginning of the study. And that is, when you make one part of your identity your whole identity, it can become quite delusional, and you can warp reality. And this generation was so caught up in their Jewish heritage that they lost sight of just objectively true things, like they had been enslaved to others. They were occupied at present by Romans, but they were so proud in their heritage that they thought, we've never been enslaved to anyone. The reality didn't match the delusion of these people.
Mm. And it seems like, you know, John the Baptizer kind of ran into the same thing when he's preaching, and, you know, he says, you know, God could make these stones into, you know, sons of Abraham. It seemed to be kind of a widespread thing.
That's a great comparison. You're absolutely right. I feel that, you know, that's what got John in trouble. And Jesus starts preaching this stuff and he starts getting in trouble. So it's interesting that when people's identity, you know, this should go to validate some of the things that, like, we feel like we're experiencing within the pop culture. When we try to challenge people's identity and say, you know what, maybe your identity isn't all about this one thing. Maybe you're a bigger, more fleshed out person than that. And they get so offended by it. And then we're scratching our heads going, why are they so offended when I'm saying you're more than that? Well, John offended his audience. Jesus offended his audience. So it seems like we're probably doing what our forefathers of the faith did. And that is, we're calling out people who are delusional.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, trying to find the balance of, you know, when Jesus said he came to bring division, he didn't come to, bring peace, but he brought the sword. Doing that in a loving way. I feel like it's so easy sometimes to fall into like a prideful mindset when,
oh, sure.
You know, if you feel like you know, and you have the truth and everyone that you're speaking to, you know, is just wrong all the time, then like it, I feel like it can be so easy for Christians to get that, you know, better than you attitude, especially with things like this. When, you know, the most hot topic issue right now in politics in the world or in the US is, you know, identity. And It's so important with this, like when we carry the truth, it's not a weapon to beat people over the head with, but it's something we want to genuinely convert people to the beautiful gospel of Jesus with. So not carrying this is just a stick to beat people, but, you know, we're carrying the sword, but, you know, not in an angry way, in a loving way.
Yeah. Well, in the same way in the book of Hebrews, it says that babes need milk and the grownups need meat. If we could give that kind of grace to believers, then certainly we could give it to unbelievers. When there are those with identity problems that need milk, and then there are those who are maybe militant in their identity views, and they need meat of the objective truth that they need, that they're so viciously opposing. So yeah, we can have grace to outsiders about how we deal with this issue. Jesus, in John 8, when they express, we've never been enslaved to anyone, I would say he responds with meat. Don't you agree?
100%.
Yeah. He gives a 3-verse reply. And he says, the truth sets you free. They say, we've never been enslaved before. He then, in John 8, verse 34, 35, 36, it's like a 3-punch combo, and he lays out, not only are they enslaved, but Jesus is the one that will set them free by truth. So I just share, you know, a verse, a thought. Is that okay if I just kind of go through that?
Oh, yeah, love it.
Okay. So 34 says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So he sets the record straight right off the bat. I'm not talking about Rome. I'm not talking about Babylon. You know, he's saying, I'm talking about sin. And we know And his audience would have known as well, but they didn't have the New Testament books that we do. So I'm going to quote New Testament books. They could have quoted anything in the Old Law to the same end. But for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 16 makes a very similar idea of if you present your members as slaves to sin, then you'll be enslaved, right? As instruments of sin, then you're enslaved to sin. And so this concept is that he's basically saying what Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because if you commit sin, you're enslaved. And Bryce, I don't know about you, but I've sinned, and therefore without Jesus, I'm now enslaved in it. There's no third option where I get to just be me. In the Christian view, you're either enslaved to sin or you've submitted to the bond servant relationship that comes with being a Christian. And the idea of being on one's own without that sort of slavery or bond servant like relationship, it doesn't exist. And Jesus lays that out in one single verse really clearly. Do you have any thoughts before I move into the next one?
Oh yeah. I love the idea or how you put it, that like there's no third option. There's no, you know, serving God, you know, serving the devil, or, you know, I'm just doing me, you know, living my best life. My friend, Isaac Moreno, I remember teaching on this one time, and he described it in kind of a sports way of like, you're either, you know, waving the flag for team God or you're waving the flag for team Satan. And there's no in between. You're either wearing one jersey or another. And, you know, I feel like humans have been proved to not be good multitaskers. And, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, you know, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't wear both, you know, jerseys for team God and for team Satan.
Exactly. And we just had the Super Bowl recently. I know that doesn't make this episode evergreen when I, you know, talk about an event like that. But what a visual. You've got two opposing teams. There's no third team. Like those teams that all lost stay home. There are two teams. And you're either with God or you're against him. You can't just say, I sit it out. And that's what verse 34 is saying. Anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, if we're all honest, we're raising our hands. Then Jesus says in verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And what an interesting thought. We have to put on, Bryce, you'll be familiar with this. People from Valley Park will be familiar with this. My listeners may not be as. But something I've been doing lately, about for a year or so, is I put my hands up over my eyes like glasses, and it looks a little goofy. But the premise is, put on your Jewish reading glasses. And for those of us in the 21st century, especially in the West, reading the scriptures from an early AD or even BC perspective is really difficult. And so we sometimes need to put on Jewish reading glasses and just hear what they would already know or assume to be true. And in verse 35, we would put on our Jewish reading glasses about this verse, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. What does that mean? Well, it means slaves don't have security or assurance. And in this culture, this isn't talking about the chattel slavery that maybe our country in the United States, in the Deep South, you know, hundreds of years ago, this is not talking about that. The type of slavery that in the Jewish culture was more like indentured servanthood if you couldn't pay off your debts. And so, like, you run up your balance on a credit card. I know they didn't have credit cards, but you run up your balance on your credit card, you can't pay it, you go serve for a time, and then you pay off your debt. Now, during those times, the slave, the bondservant, they don't have the same freedoms that a son, right, a child of the household has. And it could be that you were at a place you really enjoyed and they treated you well, but then for the remainder of your term of service, you got sent to another house and you didn't want to go because you liked being here. But the point of verse 35 is slaves don't have security. They don't have assurance. They don't get to make claims on where to stay. They're just sent here or they're sent there. And Jesus is saying, the slave doesn't abide, but you know who does? The son. So now he's setting up identity. First, we have to recognize we're slaves. Second, we have to recognize we can't take care of ourselves. We're going to be tossed to and fro in this condition. And that leads us to the third point, verse 36. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so we know from scriptures like Romans 6, 14 and 18, that those who practice righteousness are enslaved to righteousness. And the idea is that Jesus sets free through his sacrifice on the cross, sets us free from one type of slavery so that we can enter into the home as an adopted child of God. Because the Son has set us free, we now get to be part of the house. And with those Jewish glasses on, simply, I'm able to cherish that now I get the ability to stay. I'm not kicked out. I'm not sent away. I get to remain. And this is the identity that Jesus is teaching.
Going back to the first point of kind of the three-punch combo there, one thing that kind of popped in my head as we were looking at that is the New Testament writer, specifically Paul, you know, we're talking about only having two options, and it can kind of sound like maybe a bad thing, depending on how you look at it, like, oh, well, you know, I guess I got to choose one. But right. Paul didn't see it that way. You know, he introed almost all of his letters with the proud of, you know, hey, this is Paul, slave of Jesus Christ, or, in, you know, a lot of our translations, servant, which
right.
same thing, just softer word. Mm-hmm. And so Paul didn't have that as something that was shameful, but he held, you know, his identity as, hey, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. as that was, you know, we keep using the word his anthem. And, you know, that's what he wanted people to know. And, you know, people ask, oh, who are you? And, you know, Paul said, hey, I'm Paul. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And he didn't see that as a bad thing.
Oh, certainly. And there's, I don't know if I want to weigh too much into this, but there certainly is the way that the word slave has been framed in our modern culture. I don't know if the Bible has gotten its just due about that word, because sometimes it's compared to things that the Bible didn't intend for the word to mean. But to the point that you're making, I mean, we have several different identifying markers. And I talk about this in my sermon series, the five sermon series that I mentioned earlier, Identity in Jesus. I talk about adoption and being a child. And that's one of the main ones. I talk about how we're a creature. We're created when in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. But one of the ones that's probably the most common in the New Testament is that we are servants. It's doulos, that Greek word, which, to your point, it could be translated as slave, and it could be servant, which is softer. But if they're using that so frequently, obviously we need to pay attention, because it's an important word, and it means that this is how I ought to be thinking about self. It's not about me. As 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, I've been bought with the price. So I have to glorify God with my body, because it's not about me. It's about the Lord.
And as we're talking about, you know, there's the whole Romans 6 of being a slave to sin. My wife, Crystal, and I, we took a vacation a few months ago, and we were walking around a mall. We ended up talking with one of the guys behind the desk, and we just kind of started talking about, you know, something Bible related. And he brought up that he'd had a conversation with someone the other day, and what had struck him was this, help, you know, people in the day-to-day, you know, it's something that we as Christians, or people who had grown up in the church, or, you know, had been in the church for any amount of time,
right.
You know, we just accept the fact that, like, we need salvation from our sins.
Right.
But, you know, the day-to-day person walking around who doesn't have, you know, a foundation in, you know, the Bible, most of the time they don't realize there's a problem. Mm. And if you don't know there's a problem, you're not going to take any steps to try to fix it. And so that was a very, like, cool conversation I got to have with the guy who's kind of giving me his perspective on it, of like, and I'll ask this question to some, you know, someone who's a preacher, or to someone who's a preacher, how would you go about, you know, talking with people who don't see the need, or who don't see that they have this problem, who, you know, are walking around their daily life and they don't see themselves, you know, as a slave to the devil or as a slave to sin?
What a great question. This is probably one of the big questions, big life questions. Have we talked about C.S. Lewis at all in this genre, just off the cuff? Have you and I talked about C.S. Lewis's response to this?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I've read Mere Christianity. I don't, I'm trying to remember some things, if there was anything about that.
Well, it's attributed to him that he used to say, of one generation, his generation, you didn't have to convince them that they were sick. You just had to point out the cure, talking about Jesus. But the next generation, even in the 1940s, he's like, this next generation, I have to convince them that they're sick. And I thought, how insightful that, you know, 80 years ago, this man was, I guess, processing the same question that you're asking me. How do we convince people that they're sick? And there are several different methods that one could go about doing it. A book that I love to recommend to people is called Tactics by Greg Kochel. It's an apologetics book, very easy to read, but it's about asking questions. And for believers, in my opinion, we get really nervous about having all the answers. And really all we need to do to stay in the driver's seat is ask insightful questions. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by I don't have a problem? What do you mean by I'm not accountable to anyone? What do you mean by, and by doing that, it fleshes it out. Now, realistically, I think in a lot of these conversations, people aren't looking for great depth. So you might start asking those questions and then they're like, peace, you know, I'm not interested. But if someone were, I think the way that I would go, it would be to ask if they've ever broken any laws. And if they've broken a law, are they responsible to the price of that law? I remember when we were living in Cambodia, they have 5 tenets of the Buddhist faith that all Buddhists are supposed to keep. Now they have, their scriptures are like 5 linear feet long worth of scriptures. It's amazing the amount of doctrine compared to the Bible. And the average Buddhist is not supposed to or doesn't have to understand all that. But there's 5 tenets of the Buddhist faith that all have to. And one of them is you're not supposed to get drunk or lose sobriety. And one of them is that you're not supposed to take life. One of them is that you're not supposed to steal. Right? So things that maybe we're familiar with. And I remember one time talking to a guy, and I asked, have you ever taken a mango from your neighbor's tree? And he just looked at me and smiled. And I said, you're a lawbreaker. Even if it doesn't seem like that big of a deal to you, you're a lawbreaker. How do you accept the consequences of that? And I think, and I'm sure philosophers out there are like writing furious notes down to email me afterwards, but I think generally speaking, humans understand that there are consequences to things that are whatever the law may be. And what we do is, as Christians, is we go back to, if there's a law, there has to be a lawgiver. And we take it back to its natural end. If there is a universe that is filled with laws of physics, there has to be a lawgiver. And we just help people try to get to a point where they're able to see that it's bigger than me and there's someone bigger than me and I'm responsible to that person. How has he spoken to us? And then we get into another conversation about interpreting the Bible. But I rambled to your answer. I hope it's helpful, at least a little bit.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely appreciate that. Shout out Nathaniel Fancher. He's taught a couple different talks on through that book, Tactics, and definitely got some nuggets of wisdom in the power of using questions and things through that. So shout out Nathaniel.
There you go. That's right. He and I, good memories of studying together with that book, Tactics. There's another great book called Jesus is the Question. And there's, you know, it's a cliche phrase, Jesus is the answer. And this book tackles the concept that Jesus is actually the question. And he's the one that asks a bunch of questions. So here's another one for you.
Well, we're going to cut off the episode right there. And we're going to come back next week and continue this conversation about identity and I am who you say, pointing upwards, you. I am who you, God, say that I am. Bryce was the interviewer. And I was the guest or the one who gets to do a lot more of the talking. It's kind of weird for me, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. And as I edit this podcast, I realize how much I ramble. It makes me a little bit self-conscious. Something that we didn't record, however, was the outro. So Bryce was the host, but I'm going to go ahead and outro us just because Bryce didn't have the opportunity to do that. I want you to do a few things for me. First, pray for the podcast. Pray for me. And let's encourage one another. And I'd love to hear from you. Text, email, phone call, you know, just call me. Or next time you see me, let me know that the podcast means something to you. I appreciate it. Go to the website. Check out the resources that are there. And if you would like to help me in this ministry financially, you can do so at patreon.com/pureandsimplebible. So check those out. And until next week, when we continue the second part of this mini-series, I want you to remember that God loves you very much, and I do too. Lord willing, see you soon.
Well, I'm here to tell you a story that is true, about a judge by the name of Gideon. He was a man like me and you. Well, it's real.